Thank you, Steve, and thank you, the ensemble, for your word earlier and for that testimony. It's all worship, and I hope it's helped you to be a worshiper this morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Colossians. We'll be looking this morning at Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. I want to give you a word of praise. Last month, we talked about stewardship at several different levels. We talked about the stewardship of souls. When we talked about that, we said that understanding the gospel and embracing it as a Christian gives us an accountability, a stewardship, a responsibility for the knowledge that we have about God and the gospel. So what does it look like for us to be good stewards of the gospel to the souls of men and women around us? We talked about being a steward of life, and we had a testimony that Sunday and heard about someone who was a good steward. And then we talked about the stewardship of our resources, and we talked about what it means to have our resources available to God and to understand they're His all along. And I want to commend you, Emmanuel Baptist Church. Our giving has been very, very, very surprisingly well, and I guess I shouldn't say surprising. We've been praying for that, and so I want to thank you for being faithful. And if that surprises you because you haven't quite gotten there, commit right now to God to be faithful in that. But we're doing very well. I am praying, and it looks like it could be a reality that we'll send our finance boys back to work this summer because we'll be over budget, and some of those things that we wanted to fund but couldn't, we will be able to. So that is what your faithfulness does. It funds ministries of our church. So thank you for doing that. You're doing very well. Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 18 through 23. Wives, be submissive to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't become bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they won't become discouraged. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything, and don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to get a good glimpse of what it means for us to love our families. Teach us now, Father, with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Our theme for the month of February is love. We talked last week about love for God, and we said that love for God, I want to make sure I get it exactly right and don't miss a word. We said that love for God was a wholehearted, selfless devotion and pursuit of my joy in God as the most desirable, valuable being in the universe. The key word in that being joy. To be obedient to God in everything He says, but to not enjoy it is not love. It's something a little bit less than that. And so today we're going to talk about what does it look like to love family. When I was building livestock confinement buildings, I did that for quite a few years. You couldn't just build a building and put a door on it and fill it full of hogs and shut the door and then put some feed in and hope that everything was okay. I built mostly confinement buildings, which means that the animals were confined in a space. So it was called confinement. And I built mostly livestock confinement for hogs, for pigs. And one of the things that you might not think about in building a building like that is there are air quality issues to consider. All of you are thinking, yeah, no kidding, because like pigs really stink. You know, well, that's the outside. Think if you were inside with 600 friends and neighbors who were also a pig, right? So this is a real serious problem. And so you might not think about it, but air quality control in those buildings was a part of the process of building the building. And so part of what you smell when you drive by the outside is what we're trying to kick out of the inside. And I can tell you that we did a pretty good job. Some of those buildings actually were pretty good smelling inside. But it was a factor that we considered when building the building. And so in the winter now, right now, think of this. It's 17 degrees below zero or 10 below. And so I've got this building full of animals. And I want to keep them not just warm, but I want them to smell good. So if I shut all the doors and turn off all the ventilation, the temperature in that building just by the body mass inside the building will hold 75, 80 degrees, no problem. But after about 3 hours, you couldn't breathe, right? So we knew that it took 5 to 7 cubic feet per minute of air to go out of the building. We had to bring it in through the attic and send it out so that we could exchange the air in that building so that they could breathe and be comfortable. It took some heat to keep that happening. In the summertime, it was the same situation. If we didn't open the building up, of course, it would get so hot they would all die. So we had the whole sides of the building open up and the air would just rush through. On a breezy day, it was gorgeous inside those buildings. Well, reasonably gorgeous. As the air just flushed the aroma out, the pigs just stood there in that breeze. I remember when a neighbor of mine was cleaning out the manure that accumulates below the building. The floors in the buildings that we built had 1-inch wide little cracks in them so that, you know, stuff would fall down away from the animals that would be stored below the building. And so you would come and you would remove that from the building. You'll spread that out in the field. That's called manure for those of you that aren't agriculturally oriented. And a neighbor of mine had someone come to remove all the waste from the bottom of the building, and he didn't take into consideration the ventilation of the building while he was doing that. And so by removing the waste product, there was some air that was stirred up. Methane gas came up, and he killed every single pig in the entire building because he was not considering the air quality. I raised hogs until 1984 or 5, something like that. And one day in my building, the power went off. The electricity failed and I was not there. And so I had a large room of really small pigs. And when the power went off in the summertime, the fans all stopped, the ventilation stopped, and every single one of my animals in that building died. And so people have things today like backup generators and safety systems and alarm systems that they'll actually dial your telephone and tell you it's 85 degrees in your barn. Hurry down there. I tell you that because you might not think of it when you think of building a livestock building or you drive by in the country and you see a line of white buildings full of animals. You might not think of the air quality in the building and the nature of that building block, but it's a critical component in the building. You could make a ton of mistakes in the building, but if you mess up the air quality in the building, if you don't consider the fans have to run in the summer or the animals will die or they have to run when you're removing the waste, it's a critical component of the livestock construction business. Understand the air quality of the building. It's a fundamental building block of building a hog barn. And the family, your family, the family that you were born into, that family is a fundamental building block of you understanding as a Christian your relationship with God and to God. Now you would say, but some families don't grow up in a Christian home, don't know anything about God. Well, that's true. But for most of you, that's not the case. Most of you understand something about God and it's what brings you here. And so if we want to talk about love for family as a Christian, as someone who wants to reach non-Christians, come back more in 2 weeks for love for your neighbor. What's it mean to love your neighbor? If we want to understand that, we have to understand the fundamental basic building block of civilization, which is the family, which helps us to put into context what it means not to love God, but how we love God by loving in our families. If you think about this, when God created the universe and the Garden of Eden was made and He made the trees and the animals and He made Adam, He was not done. God was not done when He made Adam. He knew that was incomplete. And Eve was to come in just a few moments or a few hours, whatever it was, to complete the building blocks of the family in our society. And Adam and Eve were the basis for what would be the building of families from the moment in garden when God made them until today. And the family has been from then and still is today the building block of our society. When God told them that they were in the image of God, the image of God meant two primary things. Some others, but it primarily meant for them to procreate and to rule the earth. God made them able to procreate, and they did. And when they procreated, they were a family, but their family grew, and that's happened ever since. They were to rule the earth. Part of the organizational society in those early days was the family unit, and they were to control and handle and water and raise vegetables and feed each other. They were to work the earth that God made by procreating and ruling the earth. Think of it. God didn't send a man and leave Adam there alone and say, okay, buddy, it's up to you. Go ahead and rule the earth. It's no, He sent a man and a woman to be a family to start that process. Think of the Godhead. Even when God said that He was going to make man, He said, let us make man in our own image. The plurality of the Godhead, the Trinity. And think of it, what terminology does God use for the Godhead for us to understand what it means for God to be God and Jesus to be Jesus? He uses the imagery of a father and a son. And so we call God
the Father, and we call Jesus Christ the Son, and we pray to the Father. And part of our understanding of our own families and our understanding of the Trinity comes from understanding what it means for God to be a Father and Jesus Christ to be a Son. And they have roles, but yet they are equal as well. In Genesis 3:16, God said to Eve that she would bear children in anguish through great difficulty, but she would bear children because they were going to be a family. When Eve had her first child in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, she said, "I have given birth with the Lord's help," because God has been about families from the beginning. He made us be able to procreate so that we could be about families as well. God has everything to do with our families, with child raising, with child rearing. God's intimately concerned about every detail of your family life. Sarah, in the Old Testament, with her husband Abraham, they were not able to have children, and God said that He would give them a son, give them a child, and all of the families of the earth would be blessed as a part of that. And Sarah said, "Will God bless me with a child? Will God let me be a family? Because all I've got is Abraham and some handmaids and about 200 or 300 servants around here. But will God give me a family? Will He be that kind to me?" And the answer, of course, was yes. Rachel, in Genesis chapter 30, verse 2, was not able to bear children. This was a huge crisis for her. And she was upset. And she was mad. And she was spewing one day to Jacob, and Jacob said to her, "Am I in the place of God?" Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. Abraham went down there with Sarah, and he lied to Abimelech and said to Abimelech that this isn't my wife, this is my sister, so they would be nice to them. And God's punishment on Abimelech and his household was that none of them could bear children. And when they made their peace, the truth came out, and Abraham and Abimelech were talking, then God restored to their household the ability to bear children. It's hard to understand the intensity with which the patriarchal society that we read about in the Old Testament, it's hard to understand the intensity with which they viewed the family. We don't think in the context of family with quite the intensity they did. Think, for example, of Judah and Tamar. Tamar was a young lady that married one of Judah's sons, and the son died, and so it was normal for the brother then to marry Tamar. And we just think, well, that's really weird, but it was such a critical thing, the generations and the patriarchal society, and to move through that. So the brother married Tamar, and God killed him. And then another brother was not given to her because the dad was afraid, if I give her another son, he's going to die too. So he did not fulfill his responsibility. And it was so critical for Tamar to have a family and to be in that unit as a family that she deceived him and she pretended that she was a prostitute and she bore a child. And we can't understand why that would happen and how that would work in a society that's not driven to be as familial as they were back then. In 1 Samuel, Hannah was at the temple begging for God to let her have a family. And God did. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23, David was coming back from battle with the Ark of the Covenant. And he was laughing and dancing in a way that embarrassed his wife. And her punishment was that she was never able to bear children. It wasn't about the bearing of the children. It was that God took away her ability to have a family in that case. In Judges chapter 13, verse 8, Manoah wanted to have a family and his wife was barren. And so they asked God, and God came and smiled on them. And Samson was the result of that family. And Manoah went to God in chapter 13, verse 8 of Judges. And he said, "Oh God, give me some help in raising my son because now I have a family." The first five chapters of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis is all it takes for us to start seeing genealogies. As I was preparing this sermon, looking through the where the family came from and how it has migrated throughout the Bible, I'm like, wait a minute, here I am. I'm five chapters in, and what have I got? So-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so. The lineage and the genealogy of these families, it's so critical that four chapters in, boom, then we have a genealogy. And then after the genealogy came the flood with Noah. And isn't it only fitting that on the ark God did not send eight men or eight women? That wouldn't have worked. He sent four families. And those four men and those four women, four families, came off of the ark. And God said again to them, now you procreate and you fill the earth and you subdue it. And you do it in the context of family, because family is the building block of society. What came next? Well, there's a few things that happened about Noah coming off the ark. And then, wouldn't you know it, we've got a genealogy again. And here's some genealogy stuff. And then the Tower of Babel. It's interesting, we know so much about the Tower of Babel. It's a very common story. And I say so much, it's just so familiar. We know, yeah, they were building this big building. And they were building the Tower of Babel, and God came down, and He frustrated their language in nine verses of the Tower of the Babel. But the entire remainder of the chapter is a genealogy after the Tower of Babel, back to family talk again. 21 verses of genealogies for 9 verses of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God came to Abraham and He said, I'm going to give you a really big family. And Abraham, that took a lot of faith for him, because he was getting pretty old. Exodus chapter 1, verse 2, the first thing we find out about the descendants of Jacob who went down to Egypt, that there were 72 descendants of Jacob that were in Egypt. Then when all the brothers came down and dad came down and Joseph was already there, and it tells us how many people were there, because the family was there. And by the way, there were this many in the family. When they leave, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God says to Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want, listen very carefully, go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, I want you to let my son leave Egypt. Family terminology. Israel wasn't just a people that God selected out of the nation alone, but it was the son. He said, I want you not just to leave this group of people that I like go, but you leave my son, leave Israel, and you're going to go tell Pharaoh that he's supposed to let my son leave. The family talk. God had a family now, and God chose Abraham to be the father of this great nation, of whom through all the families of the world would be blessed. And Moses said, God sent me here, and God says, you let my son go. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible tells us that when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt have I called my son. That's figurative, prophetic, of Jesus Christ coming out of Egypt after they went down there. But he's talking about his people who were in Egypt, who he cared about. And 430 years they were there. And then Moses went in, and God walked his children. He walked his son out of Egypt to a promised land, because they were a family. The thing that got them out of Egypt was the worst imaginable penalty for that people at that time. After all the plagues, and if you read this, you just read through the flies and the frogs and the darkness, you're like, come on people, wake up. But the last one was the intolerable plague that they could not stand, because it struck at the core of who they were. And what got the children of Israel not released from Egypt, but driven out of there, as God sent an angel that killed every single firstborn in the entire land of Egypt. And that was the last straw. And the people said, we can't take anymore. Now you're messing with my family. You've been hurting my cows and my crops and my donkeys and my rice and my wheat. But when you mess with my family, get out of here. We can't take this. You kill all our firstborns. This is really serious. God's serious. Leave. Get out of here. We're chasing you away. In Mark chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus says, we have to wrestle with this, but Jesus says, real family as the brothers and sisters of Christ, to intensify that relationship with your church, to know the way that families viewed in the Bible, it's so critical, and God calls Israel His Son, and Jesus Christ is the Son, and God is the Father. And then Jesus comes along in Mark chapter 3, verse 35, and He says, real family is the family in Christ, and you're saying that my mother and brothers are waiting for me outside, but you're my family. If you love God, that's real family. And it's not about making your own family, your genetic, your physical family less. It's about intensifying that relationship with God and saying it's so intense. Think about your family and how much you love them and how many parents would die for their children. And you're supposed to love God like that and find that to be real family. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, to make a relationship with God and the importance of that as absolutely as intense as possible, to make it the absolute maximum possible intensity in a relationship with Jesus Christ, Jesus says you must be willing to hate your mother or father for me. That's how much you're supposed to love me. And we go, whoa! Is He telling you to hate your family? No. He's saying love God so much that what you think about your family looks like hate. He uses the context of what we understand it means to be in family to show what it means to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul. Of course, this is true for some. I heard this week a testimony from a man who works with Muslims. And I think he sent 100 or so teams into Muslim countries around the world. I understand from his testimony there's 225 Muslim nations in the world that have 100,000 or more people in them. 225 Muslim countries in the world that have 100,000 or more people where there's not one single witness for Christ. That's a lot of Muslims. There was a man that he led to Christ after 7 years of working in a Muslim nation. The man went home to his family, and his family gathered around him not to rejoice over him coming to know Christ, but told him, if we ever see you ever again, any one of us in this room, we will kill you. So did he have to love God more than his family or mother? He did. The family is the building block of society. And let me just tell you, that is the reason that the homosexual agenda in America, attacking what a family is and what it's made up of and how it works, that's why it's so dangerous. It's not just that it's a immoral thing to do and we're not very comfortable talking about that or thinking about. The reality is, it is a fundamental attack at the very core of how God made us, because He made us as families, as men and women, with the genetic capability to procreate as men and women together and to make families. And the homosexual agenda strikes at the very core of how God made us, in rebellion against the way that God made us. And it can be about a lot of other things. It can be about hating men or hating women, or it can be just about sex. But the reality is, it's a fundamental rebellion at the core of the way God made us. Loving your family is a good proving ground for you to learn how to love God. To love God, you will often learn that in the context of your family. When you think of God the Father, so often for people that are raised in broken homes or extremely dysfunctional homes where a parent or a mother or a father was very hurtful or abusive, so often one of the problems for that person in their Christian life is they can't understand how God could be loving and kind as a father, and the imagery of a father just breaks their heart, because all they can think about when they think about a father is horrible abuse. Because the family is so intimately entwined in our thinking of how we think about relationships and life. For some, their family experience is horrible, and they have to overcome that. Family for some was not about love, it was about horror and abuse. Family for some says, well, it's all fine and dandy, but I don't know my family. The testimony of the man who was a missionary that I just mentioned a moment ago to Muslims, he doesn't know who his father was. He doesn't know his mother. He was an orphan. Family for some does not bring good memories or sweet memories. It brings hard memories. And some say, you know, I know what it could be like because I see it. But it's not that way for me. I took a picture when I was down at Union. I went down to Union University a Friday morning, got back last night at 11 o'clock. And I was thinking about this sermon and loving my family. I took this picture because this is probably one of the good dormitories. There were many a lot worse, but that's my family. That's me on the left and Heidi and Tiffany, who is
Josh's now fiance. Praise God for that. And Lauren on the right. And it was sweet to be there and to look at the devastation and calamity of these buildings and to look at buildings that were piles of leveled sticks, knowing that there were people in there, there were families in there, and there were moms and dads everywhere getting their kids and finding them and picking up their stuff. And I thought how interesting it is. We come down here and we don't go looking for how much of Lauren's stuff is wet or damaged. We go looking for Lauren because she's our daughter. She's our family. And the attitude in the campus was not one of devastation and despair. It was one of rejoicing. Why? Because none of our family died in that. Right? News people that weren't Christians said things like, we can't understand the sense of celebration in this devastation. It's because our family's okay, because it's that critical, it's that important. And we understand that. And we see a catastrophe like this, and the phone call comes in about 20 minutes or so after the tornado, and both of my kids called me and said, Dad, we're okay. And I was rejoicing, not because some of their stuff was or wasn't saved, but because they were okay because they're family. So we understand this bond, this love, the critical nature of what it means to have and be a family. And I'm going to say the same thing I said last week about the first part of loving your family. You could say, as a preacher, you could read your Bible, but you could say, the reason that I love my family is because God commanded me to. And you could say that, and that would be true. That's the weakest form of love. The weakest form of love is commanded. I will do this because I have to. I'll love my wife because I have to. I'll submit to my husband because I have to. Kids, you could say, well, I know it's right to submit to mom and dad, but if you submit to them and you grit your teeth and you obey mom and dad, but you hate it, you are not loving them very much, if at all. Because we know that love in its purest form comes in the context of joy. And so if we think that loving God is finding our deepest satisfaction and joy in God, what's it mean to love our family? To love our family means just two things I want to say. Oh yeah, I want to talk about this for a second. I found this verse in my studies. In Acts chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, Peter is preaching at Solomon's colonnade in the early part of the book of Acts. And he's talking to the people that are around him. He's preaching. He says, you're the sons of the prophet and of the covenant that God made with your forefathers, saying to Abraham. Now, I've already talked about this from Genesis chapter 12. And in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God raised up His servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. God came to Abraham and He said, I'm going to bless you. But what He said to him in addition to that was, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And I thought, well, maybe it's supposed to be nations. And if you look at your Bibles, you'll find a couple different words there. Some of you have people, some of you have kindred, but most of you in the translation of your Bibles have families, so that God says to Abraham, in your seed, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. How? Well, God raised up His servant and sent him first to you, the Jews, to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. God determined in Abraham, through Jesus Christ, to bless families by turning them from their evil ways, by teaching them to love God in the context of a family. The word there, by the way, for family in that verse is patria, which comes from patriarche, which is a patriarch. And so it's that which comes from the patriarchs, the father of the family. So what's it mean to love family? First, it means to work for your family's joy in God. To work for your family's joy in God. If you really love God as a Christian, and if you love your families, if the fundamental understanding of your relationship with God is that God is the most desirable and valuable being in the universe, I want to find my joy in God, I want to love Him, and what it will mean to love my family will have to have something to do with that, so that as I love my family, it's me working to find, to help my family to find their joy in God. And you think, well, my mom or dad's not saved, or my kids walked away from God 10 years ago, and I don't think they're ever coming back. If you love them, you will not rejoice when they get their doctorate, or when they get their good job, or when they get their spouse or the new car. If you love them, you will work to help them to find their joy in God, because every other joy they ever find will eventually disappear except for that one, to find their joy in God. And so when you think of being with a mom or a dad who doesn't know Christ, and I know some of you that are that way, and it breaks your heart and you're praying for them, think, how can I help my mom or dad find their joy in God? Because that's what they really need. I think the answer is to love and live the gospel in front of them. I could tell you it was just to live it, and that would be lifestyle evangelism. You would say, well, yeah, I want to live it out in front of them and make right choices. But to love it, to love the gospel, to live the gospel. To do that, you have to acknowledge that you need it. So often we Christians are not perceived well in our loving the gospel because we have this sort of you need the gospel because you don't have it, but I don't need it because I already got it because I'm good now and God's forgiven me. But you're the bad person, I'm the good person. It doesn't work like that. You need the gospel as much as any bum on the street. You need the gospel. You need the grace of God in your life. You need the gospel. And part of helping to reach our unsaved family members is to be honest with them and say, well, man, God saved me. I was in bad shape. I hated him. I didn't love him. I didn't follow him. It's to view your life in the context of the gospel. It's to turn every good and bad occurrence in your life over to God and to find joy in the process. I think maybe the most significant way to reach our lost family members, to help our families find their joy in God, is for us to find joy in God. If you sit with your family and you whine about your life and your church and your job and everything in life, and your family's going, man, they love God, but everything in life for them is horrible. That makes sense for me. If they think God's so good and loving and kind, well, what are they so whiny for? Maybe God's good to everybody, but that doesn't make any sense to them. How can you? But to find your joy in God, to have a deep satisfaction in your heart that exudes out of your life because you find your joy in God, is one of the ways that you help your family to find their joy in God. If you're a miserable person, how in the world would anybody want the religion that you have? Because your God's not very nice to you. To work for your family, to help them find their joy in God. So see every opportunity in your life as an opportunity to display joy in God. If there's something that you want more than your family's joy in God, listen very carefully. If there's something that you want more than your family's joy in God, you might get it. Career? I don't know. What do you want more than your family's joy in God? Never resign to, well, they don't love God, but at least they're happy. What? That's like watching a blind man walk off a cliff while he smells a rose. Right? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. It's like, well, my family's really happy. They don't love God, and I don't want to talk to him about it because every time I do it gets them ticked off and makes them upset, but it doesn't make any sense. If you love your family, you want to help them to find their joy in God. And if you can't talk about it, if you can't say a word because it makes them so upset, then you can live as the happiest Christian in God they've ever seen in their life, and that will speak volumes to them. Secondly, we should teach and model submission to God as our joy. We should teach and model submission to God as our joy. There's a huge principle in the Bible about sowing and reaping. It's all over the pages of the Bible. And the Bible says that if you sow generously, you reap generously. And the Bible says if you sow sin, you reap sorrow. The Bible says you don't sow thistles and reap figs. And you can just look for sowing and reaping all through the Bible, and it's there. It's a common biblical principle. If you sow hypocrisy in your joy in Christ, you're going to reap a harvest of it. If you sow hypocrisy in your joy in Christ, you'll reach a harvest of it. And your kids will see that. And your family will see that. And your relatives will see it. And they'll go, well, that's crazy. Yeah, sure, the guy goes to church every Sunday, or he goes 3 times a week and he reads his Bible, has devotions. But I see all kinds of hypocrisy in his Christian walk. And well, that doesn't make any sense to me. And you'll see the same thing in your family. They have all the God talk that you could ever imagine, but they don't love God at all. You have to teach and model submission to God as your joy. Not as a self-righteous ploy, but as your joy. The best way to get your kids to obey you. Kids, don't listen to this. I'm talking to your parents now. I'm talking to you in a second. The best way, parents, to get your kids to obey you is to model appropriate submission in your life to the authorities around you. Do you always curse your boss? Do you always whine about your employees? Do you tell your kids to follow the law, but they see you breaking it all the time yourself? Do you always find your ways cheating or trying to subvert the system around you to get some gain or to get something from somebody else? If your children see that, they see you modeling inappropriate submission to authority, and when your authority comes down the line, they'll think, well, you don't follow any authority, why should I? If you want to teach your kids to obey you and to submit appropriately to your authority, parents, submit to the authorities that are around you. If you don't teach
your children, parents, to obey. You'll be setting them up for failure because we live in a culture that understands that. And so when they go and get their jobs, if they don't give a hoot about what the boss says or what the government says or what the law says, then they will reap the consequences of never having learned to submit to appropriate authority. Now I'm going to talk to the kids. Okay, all you parents, don't listen to this right here because you might not like this. So kids, if you're living at home, that's what we're going to call kids today. So if you're living at home, then you're a kid. Listen to me really carefully. Okay? Kids, you obey your moms and dads, and you do it because you love God, and you want to find your joy in God by submitting to mom and dad, all right? Find your joy in God by submitting to your mom and dad and being obedient and doing what they say and not whining about it the whole time and not being mad, not pouting when you don't get your way. Submit to mom and dad, and here's the deal. If you do that for 30 days and you come back and you can honestly tell me that it's gotten worse at your house and not better, I'll go talk to your mom and dad for you. I'll go with you. You come and tell me. You can say, Pastor Kevin, you know what? I did it. I just committed for 30 days. I'm going to obey my mom and dad, and I'm going to find my joy in doing what mom and dad say. And if you come back in 30 days and say, it's just gotten miserable at my house, it's intolerable, I can't stand anymore, you come and get me. I'll pick up the phone, and we'll go talk to him, and I'll be your advocate. Okay, do you believe me? If you find your joy in God, in your parents, in being obedient to them, I'm telling you, that will reap a consequence that will be beneficial for you. The way you love your family is to find your joy in God and to help them to find their joy in God and to model it and teach it to them. God designed and built the family as the foundation of civilization. And you can use your family as the foundation of civilization. You can use your family as the training ground of growing and expressing love and joy for God by expressing it to your family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us first to be lovers of You. Father, help us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And as we do, Father, help that to teach us to love especially our families who are around us. And Father, I pray for the one this morning whose heart is broken. Maybe they're the only Christian in their entire family and nobody will listen. Father, help them to be so satisfied in You as their God that the message begins to find a crack in the armor of their family. Father, help us to love You and love our families. In Jesus' name, amen.